Good morning. If you are able, please stand for today's scripture reading. I'll be reading Revelation chapter 12. That's the last book in the Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the seas. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of the word. You may be seated.
There's a war happening right now. And this is the conflict that we prayed about. This is the thing that's happening all the time in every situation with every person that's in this world. The war is the spiritual war that is behind all of the moral right and wrong, behind all of the conflicts, behind every time there's good happening in the world and every time there's evil happening in this world. The war is something that was written about by a pastor in England who had written 3 books. They're very good books. They're called The Christian in Complete Armor. Am I getting that title right? Thanks. William Grinnell. As I'm saying it, I'm thinking, did I get the title right? I have it written in my notes. Could have read that. This is what he wrote. Whenever he wrote the first volume of 3, he wrote to his town. He dedicated it to the whole town that he was serving in England. And he said, there's a war, and he was explaining this war to these people. A war between the saints and Satan. He says it is a spiritual war, and it is not taking place at the farthest end of the world. It concerns you. There are no neutrals in this war. The whole world is engaged in this quarrel, either for God against Satan or for Satan against God. That's William Gurnall in The Christian in Complete Armor. And it's three books, very good, about what the Apostle Paul writes about in Ephesians 6, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's this spiritual battle. So we see this in this passage and in the next couple chapters. This section of Revelation is all about this spiritual war. And the great leader of evil against God in this war is Satan. He's a defeated enemy, but he keeps raging on. And it made me think about something that I saw 2 years ago. You can look this up if you want. 2 years ago, there was a wrestling match, a tournament, in the Chicago area, called a place called Oak Park. And in this wrestling match, the winner extended his hand to the other young man that he defeated. And the man that lost went like he was going to shake his hand. You might remember this. And then, you know, he really knew how to throw a punch. He turns his hips in. He goes from shaking to throwing a punch, and he hits the kid right in the face, drops him on the mat. Didn't beat him with wrestling on the mat, but he dropped him to the mat with a sucker punch. And then that young man was charged. And it was pretty interesting to see the boy that was punched interviewed by the local news. And he said, yeah, I pressed charges for assault. I think that's best for him. I don't have any ill will against him. I think he'll learn from this, and then that will be better. The boy that threw the punch, I'm just using him as an example. That sucker punch is a way to think about what Satan is doing right now. Because here's the thing. In this spiritual war, what we see in this passage, the spiritual war has been won decisively. God knows it. Satan knows it. Things in heaven have been settled. The victory on earth is unfolding here, where Satan rages against Christians in what is known, what he knows is his limited time. His time is short. And so he fights and he rages on, trying to do damage as much as he can. So this passage, along with the next two chapters, is pulling back the curtains, like we say about the way this book is set up, to show us this war, the way that this is happening, this conflict, the way it's playing out. In the next passage, we'll see next week, Lord willing, the beast and then the other beast. And so these are called the Antichrist, the false prophet. And then we see a victory of God's people. And then we see the consummation, the judgment, and the resolution of this age. So again, what we're getting in these few chapters is a time from the time of Christ's resurrection till the time of his second coming, sort of encapsulated, and a view of it, where what we're viewing of this section of history now is from the perspective of we're looking at this war. And in this chapter, we specifically focus in on Satan, who is the author of evil in this war. In the next few chapters, and actually later in the book, we see that the work of Satan in the spirit of the Antichrist, and the work and then that historical person of an Antichrist, all come from Satan. So do false prophets. The teaching, the falsehood, it's all authored by this one great villain, this evil, terrible, fallen being called Satan. And so what we see in this chapter is that God's people conquer Satan by Jesus' death. We'll see this in three parts. The first six verses, and most of our Bibles, I think they're all the same, have it broken down into these as paragraphs. Verses 1 through 6, Satan's failure. Verses 7 through 12, Satan's defeat. And then verses 13 through 17, Satan's rage. When I started with this passage, I was like, you know, we're going to be focusing on Satan. That's kind of a downer. I found this study and this chapter incredibly encouraging for myself, and I think you're going to find the same. So let's look at this together. First, the first six verses, Satan's failure. It says here, and this frames the next few chapters, that there was a great sign that appeared in heaven. In verse 3, there was another sign that appeared. What are these signs? A sign in the Bible is something that represents something else. It's portrayed in a way so that you understand something that's different. Jesus did signs with his miracles. If you go down Little Conestoga Road, you'll see this yellow sign that has a silhouette of a deer. And what that means is not that the sign itself is the deer, but that a deer might jump out in front of you, as many of us have had the opportunity and the experience of seeing. Real deer live in this area, especially at dusk. They like to run around and beware of the deer. Here, we have this sort of narration, this picture, and a description of first a woman and then a great red dragon. Now, what do they represent? What are they pointing us to? Well, the woman represents the people of God altogether. You see this throughout Scripture in different ways. Her offspring, there's one particular that's named in this passage, verse 5, but then later in the passage, we'll see that the rest of her offspring are also named. The woman represents the people of God. If you think about when Joseph had his dream, in his dream, there was the moon, the star, the sun, and the 11 stars. They were the other brothers of Joseph, he being the 12th. That imagery represents the completion of Israel at that time, the people of God, the community of God. And then, Joseph being a part of that. Then you also see in other places in Scripture where God's people are referred to as these stars or with these terms. The woman represents the people of God. Her offspring would be the individual members. So like John in 2 John writes to the elect lady, that's sort of another sign way of talking about all of the community of God's people, and her children, the individual members of a church. Okay, so that's the woman representing the people of God. Then this sign of the great red dragon representing Satan. And this one is a little easier to see because you see this description of Satan in the next section, especially in verse 9, where he's described and named by the different names that Satan has in the Bible. Satan is described here as great and red, and what he does. So it says that this great red dragon had 7 heads, 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems. So this is language. 7 heads would be this completeness of a kind of authority that he has in this world. And Satan does exercise a kind of authority in this world. He's able to do things. He's able to operate in this world as it is. Now, he has lost an ultimate dominion. He lost it to Christ, like Jesus says after the resurrection with the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he sends out his disciples and us to make disciples. The other parts of this refer back to things that are in Daniel with 10 horns on his head and 7 diadems. We'll see this a little more in the next chapter, so I'll wait more to explain that till then. But in short, what this means is that Satan does exercise authority in the kingdoms of this world. And he controls the powers that are not of God in this world. And he wields that for his evil purposes. He's called red. And most commentators agree on this, that that's sort of an explanation, even in an ancient world, that this is sort of like the picture of a butcher with blood all over him. That Satan is a murderer. And he's been a murderer from the beginning. And so we get this picture of this evil being who is the dragon. And here's the thing where these signs come together. What happens? Well, he's there, and he's waiting for the woman to give birth. And it's sort of this picture where you would be in the labor and delivery unit of a hospital, and then women are in the rooms, and then they're ready to give birth. And you picture, like, instead of the nurses and the doctors and the doulas and whoever's in there, waiting for the wonderful delivery, you see this creature that's waiting to just eat the child that's being born. It's a gruesome, horrible picture. And that's the picture that we have. And then it's described here, the child that would be born. See, Satan was anticipating the birth of one individual child. He is described in verse 5. This one individual that would come is described as one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, this description that we get of this child to be born is a description of the Messiah, the Christ. He was foretold in the book of Genesis. He was foretold with the prophets that he would be the son of David, that he would be the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. And so every student that understands the scriptures knows that he was coming into the world, and Satan knew this. Satan was anticipating. In Genesis 3, this is where we read it. It's when this dragon was there as the ancient serpent in the garden, and he tempted and he orchestrated the fall, and all the destruction that has come into this world was his design. Eve was being tempted, and then she was deceived. Adam sinned without being deceived, and they fell, and all this creation and all of this domain fell at that time. When God cursed Satan in Genesis 3, this is what we read. In the curse to the serpent, God said, I will put enmity. That's when there's hostility and tension going both ways. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, that's the word for like the seed, the descendant, or the descendants, and her offspring. And then the terms are used as a singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, Satan is told in the curse to Satan that one would come whom Satan would hurt like a snake biting the heel and injecting deadly poison into the heel. But then that this one individual would crush the head of this serpent. And so this is the individual that Satan knew God would do this. And so he was always watching. He was always looking for that one that would come. And so he makes attempts through history where the next generation, Cain murdered Abel, who offered a better sacrifice. Pharaoh murdered these Jewish boys that were born in Egypt. But he missed one. Remember that how Moses was born and God sort of made a way for him to be protected. You see Herod murdering all the boys in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. Why? Because Satan was working through those wicked rulers. Satan was working in Egypt, in Pharaoh, and in Herod, in the province of Judah, or Judea, in the Roman Empire. There was the temptation in the wilderness, where Satan opposed Jesus after he was born. Satan's work then in Judas to send him to the cross. And Satan seemed to be trying from many different angles. And now think about this. He works through deception. He works through accusation. Whenever they were at a place, Jesus with his disciples, at a place called Caesarea Philippi, it was a very evil place. A lot of occult sacrifices and evil worship was happening there. And Jesus says, who do the people say I am? And then after they confess, you're the Christ, Jesus explains to them that he would now go to the cross and he would die. And Peter speaks up and he says, it will never be. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. And what does Jesus do? Jesus whips around and he looks at Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. Did you ever think about what that means? Peter was thinking his own thoughts. Peter was like, oh, we just nailed it. We know that you're the Jesus, the Christ now. And we got it. We got an A on this test. And then with his own mind, with his own thoughts, he's thinking, the cross is a definite no. I'm going to do everything I can to oppose that. So this is Peter's thinking. But Jesus revealed something there. That behind those thoughts were not the thoughts of God. They were the thoughts of Satan, orchestrated, guiding the tongue. You think about of Peter. You think about Job's wife. Job made a wager. Job was the object of a wager between Satan and God. And Satan said, he will curse you if you take away all of his things. God said, you can do this, but just spare his life. And all of his children die. All of his possessions are gone. He's covered with boils. And what does his wife do? His wife says the very words that Satan said that would come from Job. Curse God and die. Now look at how Satan manipulates. Look at how these thoughts come to people. Back in Genesis 3, there was this thing that happened, and Satan has known it the whole time. Look at verse 6b then, at the end of this. It says, the end of verse 5. But her child was caught up to God, to his throne. The whole life, the whole incarnation, the whole ministry, and the death and the resurrection, and then the ascension of Jesus are all summarized in just a few words here. And so it gives us this big picture from way, way up high to see what Satan wanted to do was thwarted. Jesus accomplished his mission. He is the Messiah, and he is safely at the Father's side. There's no more fighting this war. There's no more fighting this battle. Satan lost. Satan lost decisively. He failed. He was defeated. And it was completed. Jesus ascending in victory. He had crushed the head of Satan forever. And we really see that especially in the next section. But this section ends with a comment about the woman, the people of God. It says that the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. I sent this to the members of our church in an email this week, a comparison of these things. 1,260 days would be if you take an exact 30-day month and you go and you add it up for 3.5 years, you get 1,260, which is the same as 42 months. Which is the same as what we see at the end of our passage. If time is a year, then it's time, two times, and half a time. 3.5 years. It's all the same. And now what this represents is the time from the first coming of Christ until he comes again. And it's a time that if God had not cut it short, even the elect would not be able to endure it. But God has this time of wilderness, where what is said here is that the woman fled into the wilderness because God prepared a place for her to be nourished. And more about that later in this passage, but a little homework for later. The wilderness, if you want to get something that is really spiritually edifying, that will really help your soul, this afternoon, make a cup of tea or whatever you like and open up the Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and read through. God explains why he had the wilderness for Israel after Egypt and what he accomplished for his people then. It's full of parallels for our life in the wilderness now. So let's look at verses 7 through 12, Satan's defeat. So this is the same battle. It's Satan versus God's people. And we see at first a war that was happening in heaven. You get a glimpse of this heavenly battle that's described in Daniel 10. If you want to do extra homework, read that later too. But we don't have time for it right now. But I don't think this is when Satan first rebelled. And I don't think that earlier when we're getting this description of Satan and his tail taking out a third of the stars of heaven, that was when a third of angels fell. I don't think that's what it's telling us. I think this is after that. I think that what the tail sweeping down a third of the stars is, I think it reflects really back on what we saw before, where a third of all these aspects of creation have been damaged by the work of Satan and the outplaying of God's judgment through the fall. And so Satan has done great damage. I think that's the main idea, that of all that God has made, Satan has done incredible damage with this idea that a third of it is damaged. This is a war that was in heaven, it says. And this is when Satan was accusing. And this war is a war which ended when Satan, according to this passage, was no longer able to contend, to make war in heaven. Now, how do we understand how that was resolved? Five times in this passage, it says that the way that it was resolved is this. After Satan was defeated, he was thrown down. Five times in our passage. He was thrown down. He was cast to the earth. And it ended, this conflict, because something very important happened. Well, what happened? Look at what is said about the dragon, and then listen to the voice from heaven, and you'll understand what happened. So let's look at the description of this dragon first. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, okay, that gets us back to Genesis, who is called the devil and Satan. Okay, now those terms both mean slanderer or accuser. That's Satan's best thing. That's what he's the best at. He is a deceiver. It says that the deceiver of the whole world, he's called in verse 9. He is the one who was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now here's the voice, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. So who is this? What has happened with this deceiver of the whole world? What he did is what he does. Satan is no longer allowed to do it in heaven, and so he continues to do it on earth. Satan deceives. Satan tricks people. He does subtle things that get you off. He imitates the things that God does, and he deceives humanity, just as he deceived Eve, by planting a little doubt, by tempting, by saying, you will be like God. And such things Satan does to trick and to cause pain and destruction and death. Satan also slanders and accuses us. You remember, one of Zach's first sermons here was in Zechariah 3, where Joshua the high priest is in this vision, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there, and he says, he's guilty. Look at him, he's filthy. He doesn't deserve to be in your presence. And that is a picture of how we stand before God who is holy when we are guilty of sin. And here's the thing. It's absolutely true. If we have sin on us, we don't deserve to be in God's presence. We don't deserve to be before a holy God. And there was a time when Christians were in that position. And Satan was absolutely right. We were guilty. We deserved to be punished by God. But something changed. And so because of this change, Satan was thrown down. And I want you to look at what happens here. The voice from heaven says the salvation has come. And the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ, these have come. These things were established. They arrived. Okay? Why? There's a little conjunction here, the word for. Here's the reason why. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Okay? What happened? The key thing that happened that changed Satan's ability to accuse us in heaven is this. The blood of the Lamb happened. And that changed everything. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says the same thing right before he goes to the cross. He uses the same language. Jesus said this to his disciples. He says, now, right before he goes and dies, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Right before he died, Right before he went to the cross, Jesus said, the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I will draw all people to myself when I'm lifted up. When did that happen? It's when he died on the cross. That's when the blood of the Lamb was poured out. That is what changed the reality in heaven, so that Satan cannot accuse us before God if we're in Christ. If we are clean because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is the language of the Passover. And you need to understand what this means for you. If you have given your life to Christ, here's the thing. If you get one message from today, get this. If your faith is in Christ, Satan cannot accuse you before God. He can't. He has no leverage against you. No basis for accusation. Why? Because if he were to stand before God and say, she did this thing, and he accuses you and whispers in your ear, look at what you've done, and you think and you remember your past sins, and Satan accuses you, know this, he can't accuse you, Christian, before God. Your sins have been taken away by what Jesus did. Jesus stands there at God's right hand, and his blood is the case that says all the accusations that Satan could put up against you, Jesus says, I paid for them. I paid for every one of them. They deserved death. I died for them. What was required is that that blood was required. I gave my blood. I let it run out until I stopped breathing and moving on that cross. I laid down my life for her, for him. And so in heaven, Satan cannot accuse Christians. God's people are completely cleansed, and it's not because of what we have done. It's the blood of the Lamb. There's a saying that Martin Luther said. He said to his people in Germany in his time, he said, if Satan accuses you, this is how you respond. You say, yes, I am. I did that. Now, I want you to think about some of your sins of your past that maybe come to your mind and haunt you. Maybe divorce. Maybe abortion. Maybe you've betrayed someone. Maybe you've broken vows. Okay? Maybe you've taken life. Okay? Maybe you were the cause of someone else's great pain. And you know that because of your words, your actions. Satan knows it too. And he will whisper it into your memory. And you'll remember it. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Never remember your sins without remembering your Savior. This is what Martin Luther told his people. He said, if Satan comes and accuses you of your sins, say this. What of it, Satan? You're absolutely right. In fact, you've missed a whole bunch of my other sins. But what of it? Jesus died and he paid for those sins. And it's it. So Christian, here's the thing. Don't let your sins haunt you like that. Don't let those accusations weigh on you. They're gone. In Colossians 2, it says that if you're a Christian, this is the reality for you. We were dead. This is the reality for us. But this is what Paul says to the Colossians. God made us alive with him, that's Jesus, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And Paul also says this. He says, and in doing this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do you see how our real war is spiritual? So in our passage, it says this. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, I love this. Everything changed because Jesus died on the cross. That is how we have peace with God. And that's how we are kept. And that's how our consciences are washed clean because of what he has done. That's why there's no basis for accusation against us. And also this. We get to do damage to his evil efforts. We get to hold to the testimony of the gospel. We are conquering him. It says it in this way, that they have conquered him. Verse 11. So it's looking at it as if it's already all done. We are in the process of doing it, is what I'm telling you. As we share the gospel, we saw before the two witnesses representing the church. There's hostility. Evil continues. The gospel advances. We share the gospel. Satan does his worst. Both happen at the same time in this age, in this world. There is a war that's happening, and we get to be a part of it. We're being fought over, and we are also the ones that are fighting in the war. So friends, let me also say this. If you're not in Christ, there's only one way to be saved from God's wrath. You have to trust what Jesus did on the cross. We're going to sing at the end of our service, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." Here's my question for you. Have you surrendered yourself to him who loved us so much that he shed his blood to pay for our sins? If you haven't, then you're not joined to him by faith. But God's people conquer Satan by Jesus' death. And you are set free when your faith is in him. When you turn from rebelling against God to laying down your life in trust of what he has done. Well, finally, verses 13 through 17, Satan's rage. In this passage, you see Satan's rage. You see it actually at the end of the last paragraph, where the end of each of these paragraphs ends with this conflict between the church fleeing into the world and Satan raging against Christians in this world. So you see that in 12 and in 13 and in verse 17. Satan is now in this time of rage in this world, pursuing the church while he can. In verse 14, we read this, "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." Now, this is linked back to verse 6 that we saw, this time of God's people in this world being in a wilderness and being protected. Here's a question for us. How are we nourished? How are you to be nourished belonging to God in this world? God has provided things. When Israel was in the wilderness, he provided manna every day. He provided water for them to drink. He gave them food in a place that was barren. And he also protected them from enemies. But enemies kept attacking, and the difficulties of the wilderness were also there. Well, I think the best parallel is this. God has given us spiritual nourishment. He's always training us to refocus our hope on Christ. And as we do, we're also given to each other. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, build one another up. And so the church is here so that we can come together as a camp in the wilderness, where together we're being nourished. And day by day, we should rely on God's word and in prayer to connect with him and to refocus, to realign ourselves with the truth of these things. In those books by William Grinnell, one of the themes that he says throughout the whole of it is, you have to study what it means to be justified. You have to study justification. In other words, how you are made right with God. Because if you get that wrong and you start relying on your works, then Satan can just do wild things with that. He can make you feel so guilty. He can make you feel dirty and ugly and worthless and unworthy. Study justification. We need to do this as a church. We need to always continually do this. The church is your refuge, and it's the place that God has provided nourishment in the wilderness. So don't be a believer without genuine membership in a body of Christ. Windsor Baptist Church. Don't wander around in the wilderness alone. And do two things. be nourished here and in line with what you're being taught and fed here, and help others, build one another up. Part of your job, member of Windsor Baptist Church, is to find ways to build up the other believers in our fellowship, to help them in this war, to give them the encouragement to keep going, to rescue them from the accusations and the deceptions of Satan. That's your responsibility and mine. In verse 15, we read this, that Satan does something that while he's raging in this world, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. And then the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Again, this is a sign. The dragon refers to Satan, and this river is spewing out of his mouth. Okay, what spews out of the mouth of Satan? Lies, deceit, slander, accusation, falsehood. He is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. Satan continues to make war in these ways. He deceives still with false teaching, getting people to sin. Now, if you're a Christian, let me tell you this. He cannot make you sin. He can tempt you to sin, but it's like there used to be a chain around your neck and he could pull you and make you do that. But you're no longer a slave to that. You've been set free. You get to say no to that. You get to obey God now and walk in all of the goodness of that. The chain is broken. He can't make you sin. He accuses us of sins we have committed as Christians. He tempts us still to do the same things that he does. He doesn't just want to plant evil thoughts and spread slander. He wants you to slander. He wants you to make accusations. I want you to think about this. I think this is something that we really need to wrestle with. Slander is something like, it's like grumbling, but it's specifically pointed at a person. It's whenever you get, usually it's behind closed doors. You get behind closed doors and say, this person. And then you vent all of your accusations against that person with one or two or a few others. You know what that's called? Slander. And the slander comes upon you like the itch of poison ivy. Like when you scratch that itch of talking badly and slandering someone behind closed doors, you're playing into the pattern of Satan in this world. And usually you feel a little dirty afterwards. It's like it almost feels good when you're scratching that poison or when you're talking about that person. But that's the way Satan is. God wants us to go directly to the people and talk with them and deal with them. But this stuff spews out of his mouth. And yet God protects and provides for his people providentially. He, in this sign, this image of the earth, swallows it up. God uses his ultimate control over all things, his providence, to make sure that, just like with Job, Satan can go so far and no farther. And God puts a check on it. And he limits what Satan is able to do. And here's what you have to do. You have to always remember the gospel. Again, if you only remember one thing from this sermon, remember this. Your sins are gone if you're in Christ. There's no basis for accusation against you. Don't let them weigh you down. They're gone. As you sin, confess them. And then they're gone. It's like dropping something in a fast-moving river. As soon as you confess it, it just goes away. And it's gone. It's behind you. So don't listen to the accusations of Satan. Listen rather to what we read in the book of Romans. In chapter 7 in Romans, the Apostle Paul is wrestling with his own sin. He's a Christian, and he says, I still find sin in me. And I keep, even as a Christian, I do what's wrong. And I don't do what I should do. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because he knows there's sin still in him. This is what he says. Well, first he says, thanks be to God for Jesus. But then he puts down this principle at the beginning of chapter 8. He says, because of what Jesus has done, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you want short homework for today, just Think about that all day long. Think about that verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Never think about your sin without thinking about your Savior. At the end of that chapter, he asks several questions. I have them all listed here. You can let me leave that for your homework too, so that we can wrap things up. I recommend, if you're a reader, if you like to study these things, get the 3-volume abridged William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor. They're so good. He talks in that about the shield of faith that puts out the fiery darts of Satan. And that's in Ephesians 6:16. In all circumstances, he says, take up the shield of faith, or above all, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And so he says, what kind of faith is this? He says it's justifying faith. And picture this. A shield was something that, it might have been a small one or it might have been a big one. It doesn't really matter. A shield goes between you and what's flying at you. And what flies at you from Satan are accusations. How do you deal with those? With justifying faith. This is what it is. Justifying faith is that act of the soul by which it rests on Christ crucified for pardon and life and trusts the guarantee of that promise. Faith finds that Christ made a full payment to God's justice for sin when he poured out his blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And Satan was cast out. He was defeated. He was conquered. And we get to be a part of that. So you see how that this faith is a shield? It's what Christ has done. And whether the attack comes to your thinking or it's your heart and your emotions are like, I don't feel forgiven. Put that shield between you and him. And what does that look like? Focus on Christ. The shield is looking at Christ and seeing what the scripture says. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's your shield. That's the justifying faith that goes between us and accusations from Satan. Just remember this, or if you want a short phrase, I know I sinned, but Jesus shed his blood. The Lamb was slain for me. It's paid. So we're still at war. In 1 Peter, at the end of that book, Peter reminds people to be sober-minded, which he says at the beginning of the book. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're still at war. We are. But remember these things. The great dragon is a dragon that has been defeated. He is a defeated enemy through Christ's victory. He can tempt believers, but he has no power to force you to sin. This is the great war. Again, this is the one thing that I want every Christian here to hold on to strongly today. Your past sins are gone. They're paid for in full. Let them go by looking at the one who made the payment for it. Look at that payment on the cross. We're going to sing this in a minute. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. God's people conquer Satan by Jesus' death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this thing called justifying faith. We thank you more than anything for the blood of the Lamb. Jesus went to that cross to be our substitute. After 3 days, he overcame death. He came alive again. He ascended. He represents us before your throne in heaven. And Father, let these truths sink in. Protect us from these fiery darts because of what Jesus has done. He paid for it all. We pray in his name. Amen.